By way of review, if you look very briefly at Hebrews chapter 6, we saw that the first of the foundational teachings was repentance from dead works, and then faith toward God. And those two are related, repentance and faith. You can't have one without the other. If you have genuine faith, it will result in genuine repentance. So those two are interrelated, and that's why they're called here the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That's in verse 1. And then it says of the doctrine of baptisms. We took a look at why it's called baptisms in the plural. Of laying on of hands, we saw that that's closely related to the doctrine of baptism. And then we have the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. We're going to focus on that today, and hopefully I'll be able to squeeze all of that into this one. If not, we'll just deal with the resurrection, and then the next time we'll go on with eternal judgment. But before we go into that subject, I would like to briefly mention something that I left out last time. I kept mentioning that Paul talks about one baptism, and I said I would explain that. I never did, really. I think you probably understand the explanation after everything that I had to say about it, but I never did conclude by giving you the explanation. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and see what the Apostle Paul did say. Ephesians chapter 4, where he does mention baptism. And this has been controversial for some because they say this shows that Paul's gospel, the gospel he preached, was fundamentally different from the gospel that Peter and the other apostles before Paul preached. They preached a gospel that involved water baptism, but now Paul comes along and everything is spiritual. He kind of eliminates the physical aspects, and the baptism he taught was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, devoid of any use of water. But that's not the case at all. Paul himself did recognize baptism. He baptized people. People who were working with him baptized people and used use of water baptism. But there, we can understand this. Look at verse 4. It says, Paul says, there is one body, that means one church, one body of Christ. There's not multiple bodies. There are many different assemblies in that sense, churches. For example, the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia, are all true churches. So you could say in that sense there are several different true churches because these are assemblies that are made up of people in whom the Spirit of God dwells. So in that sense, they're true churches. And if the Spirit of God dwells here in the majority of people, maybe all the people, then certainly this would be a true church, a true assembly, because it's comprised of the people of God. But the body, the one body, when Paul speaks of the one body, he's talking about the sum total of all of those people, regardless what groups they're meeting in, regardless where they are nationally. They may be a desert island Christian, but it's the sum total of all. That's the one body. And one spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling. You'll notice here in verses 4, 5, and 6 that there are seven ones. One body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, meaning Jesus Christ, the Savior, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all is above all and through all and in you all. What did he mean here when he said one baptism? Was he making this distinction, a distinction between the baptism he taught, a baptism of the Spirit, as opposed to water baptism? Well, as we saw in the previous sermon, water baptism is clearly taught in Scripture. So is baptism of the Spirit. Well, what you have there, what becomes clear is that these are two aspects of one baptism, water and spirit. You're baptized into water, you receive the laying on of hands, you receive the Holy Spirit, which you could call the baptism of the Spirit, but this is all seen as one package, one act, as it were. So the one baptism is water baptism, and it is baptism of the Spirit. Two aspects, one baptism. It's as simple as that. Now, one other thing I didn't emphasize, I did mention, I think, but I didn't emphasize it very much, and that is the mode of baptism. We do know that, as I think I did mention, the word itself means immersion. And certainly, as we look at Romans chapter 6, and I believe we read that, verses 3 through 5, and also Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, it speaks of being buried with Christ in baptism. And obviously, taking a little water and sprinkling it on somebody does not adequately express or symbolize a burial. So buried with Christ and rising up with Him, buried with Him in baptism. So immersion obviously is the mode of baptism that pictures that relationship, being buried with Christ and rising with Him. So I just wanted to mention those things in passing. Also, I wanted to read from 1 Peter chapter 3, which I believe is an important text concerning baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3, and he's talking about the days of Noah when 8 souls were saved through water. Of course, those 8 souls that went aboard the ark, they were saved, in a manner of speaking, by water. And then he says in verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And in parenthesis says, not of the removal of the filth of the body or the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, this is a baptism that is a response to repentance. And he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the baptism that saves is a baptism that is a response to repentance. And here again, we see that it's the one baptism. Yes, it involves water, as the previous verse shows in the parallel with Noah, 8 souls saved by water. So now you're saved by baptism. It's not that the water is magical or water has power to save, but this baptism includes the baptism of the Spirit and participation in the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what saves you. But it's symbolized through immersion, through water baptism. So I wanted to mention those things before we moved along to the next topic, and that's the resurrection of the dead. And of course, it ties in very strongly with the resurrection of the dead. For baptism pictures the resurrection of the dead, our resurrection in Christ. And as we're going to see, the Corinthians had a misunderstanding about that. Apparently, they understood something about our participation in Christ's resurrection, but they misapplied it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Certainly, there's no sermon on the subject of the resurrection would be complete or even in any way adequate without looking at 1 Corinthians 15, which is known by virtually everybody as the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's start reading in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." If you hold fast that word, unless you believe in vain. So there's something that's required of you, isn't it? You have to hold fast to the word that was preached to you. Now he's leading into something here. He's leading into the very heart and core of the gospel, the good news message that he proclaimed, that resulted in the Corinthian church, resulted in the conversion of probably hundreds of people. And now that very heart and core doctrine was being denied. He goes on to say, verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." So he's saying, this is the gospel I preach to you. Not in its totality, but this is the heart and core of it. The resurrection of Jesus. He really was put to death. He really rose from the dead. And not only am I telling you this, I'm telling you that there are many, many witnesses who have seen Him. They knew He was put to death. The Romans don't just hang somebody on the stake and, you know, when they swoon, they say, well, maybe he's dead. They're sure of it. And He was surely dead. And when He rose again, He surely rose again. There was never a body found. The tomb was empty. And he had all of these witnesses, those who had seen the risen Lord. So he says, this is the heart and core of the gospel that I proclaim to you. So after that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also as one born out of due season. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So what he's saying here is that this doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the foundation, right at the foundation. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews puts the resurrection. We're going to see how this links with our resurrection. Christ's resurrection is linked with ours. It's right in the foundational belief. So Paul is saying, basically, he's leading to the point that if you deny this, you're denying the gospel. So and now he goes into the problem in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? It's incredible, isn't it? You know, all different churches, and even within the Church of God movement, different branches of it, you see different ideas and different nuances, different prophetic concepts being preached. I don't think you see anything like this, do you? I don't know anybody denying the resurrection. But here, some were saying, there is no resurrection. How in the world could they have come to that? Well, I think the answer, I can only speculate. Paul does not give us the philosophical underpinnings. He does not name specifically the philosophy that contributed to this erroneous belief. But I think we can look around a little bit, understand something about that day and age, understand something about the nature of the Corinthian church and the problems that existed there, and we can draw some possible conclusions. Hold your place there, and let's go back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and see something regarding an attitude toward the concept of resurrection. The Apostle Paul was speaking to the Areopagus. These were philosophers on Mars Hill, and it included the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers, for sure, as it were told in Acts 17 and verse 18. But the Greek philosophers had different views. Some of them had what would amount to an ancient idea that runs basically parallel with modern atheistic evolutionary thought. Others, however, believed in God, and they arrived at that through logic, logical conclusions. You know, a moving universe, a universe made up of movements of cause and effect must have a first cause, and therefore God exists. They may have defined God differently than you and I would define him. In fact, they did see him as an emotionless God, a kind of an all-permeating force, if you will. And others had other ideas. One thing that they held for sure, almost all the philosophers, except possibly the atheistic ones, held for sure was the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. No question about it. That's right in the heart and core of Greek philosophy. And many felt that the body was actually an imprisonment, that we dwell in this prison of the body, and only at the death of the body are we released from prison. Now, that's not what the Word of God reveals. God says that He made Adam from the dust of the ground. He made Adam and Eve, the male and the female. He gave them the breath of life, and He said what He has made was very good. Some of the philosophers are saying, no, it's not good. It's a prison. The body is a prison. And once you're released from the prison, then you can have the fullness of life. Well, try to have the fullness of life sometime without your body. See how well it works. No, obviously, this is not the case. This is not what the Scriptures teach. A person, from the Jewish point, from the Hebrew point of view, and the scriptural point of view, consists not merely of the mind, but the mind and the body. It's the total being. And certainly not an immortal soul fleeting from the body and having escaped some prison. So in Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul then begins to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus to them, we see the response here. He said, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked," this is verse 30, "but now commands all men everywhere to repent." The times of ignorance, he's speaking of the idolatry that he sees all around him in that area. He says, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We'll hear you on this matter again.'" Some mocked. Why? Because they had ingrained within them this idea that the body is a prison. Now that's possibly, and I'm only speculating, that possibly contributed to the problem in Corinth. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. there was another problem, as we look at the Corinthian church itself, another problem that likely contributed to this view of the resurrection not being a future reality. You notice in chapter 12, we've talked about this in the past, in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about spiritual gifts. He talks about the unity that exists in the diversity of gifts that God gives through His Spirit to the church. And then he begins to tell us that there are certain abuses growing out of the use of these gifts, or perhaps in some cases what appeared to be gifts. In chapter 14, he talks about prophecy, and he talks about tongues. He talks about the purpose of spiritual gifts. Tongues, which is the speaking of other languages, was given as a sign for unbelievers. And prophecy was given for edification of the body. Inspired preaching, there are people who have gifts of understanding. They're able to expound the Scriptures. That is a gift of the Spirit, and it's used for edification. Anything that does not edify, anything that does not lead to conversion and change and growth, spiritual growth and deeper understanding, is not of the Spirit. And what was happening here is some people, having dwelt on the gifts of the Spirit, now began to abuse certain things. And the end result was, as you see in chapter 14, the latter part, was that there was disorder in the church meetings, which had the very opposite effect for the purpose of the Spirit. The Spirit was given, the gifts of the Spirit were given for edification, not disorder and confusion. And so this was the problem. But what we see here is a wrong emphasis on the Spirit, on the gifts of the Spirit. Now, what does that have to do with 1 Corinthians 15 and the denial of the resurrection? Well, simply this. They apparently came to what is known as an overzealous, realized eschatology. That probably makes no sense to most of us. Meaning simply that they thought in terms, because of the emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit, they thought in terms of the kingdom of God being fully and finally present then and there. So they were experiencing, in their minds perhaps, the fullness of the kingdom of God. Therefore, any resurrection, any thought of resurrection would kind of fall into second place, wouldn't it? If you think in terms of, well, this is the kingdom now. Look at all the fruit of the Spirit. Look at all the gifts of the Spirit that are here. When Paul is saying, no, you're misusing, first of all, you have a lot of abuses going on there. And secondly, you need to realize that the hope involves resurrection. Now, it would appear that some had lost sight, or had failed to make the connection. Obviously, they had failed to make the connection, whether through Greek philosophy or a wrong emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit and an abuse of those gifts. They had failed to make the connection. The Apostle Paul always, and also the other writers in the New Testament, always connect the hope of the Christian with the resurrection, never with the immortality of the soul. So if you have a hope, if there is a hope of life in the future, the hope that is laid out before us in Christ Jesus involves your resurrection. And this is what they had lost sight of. He goes on to say in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. It appears that they were not necessarily denying with their lips the resurrection of Christ. They were just saying there's no other resurrection. But Paul is saying if you deny the resurrection, meaning your resurrection, the resurrection of the saints, the resurrection to immortality, then if you're saying that there's no resurrection, then Christ himself hasn't been raised either. So you see his logic, the way he's reasoning here to try to bring them back to the right path. And if Christ is not risen, verse 14, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You know, it's not only the death of Christ that saves us. We speak of the blood of Christ. Paul himself said that he thought to know nothing among certain ones he preached except for Christ and him crucified. But what he meant by that was the crucified Lord now raised to life. He didn't separate the death from the resurrection. He knew that the death to be efficacious involved his resurrection. So here he tells us that if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's in vain. It counts for nothing. You are still in your sins. And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope for immortality. They're perished. If in this life only, now this seems to be the heart of the problem, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most pitiable. It appears that they were seeing the hope as being in this life only, and their emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit and the abuses thereof tell us possibly that they were thinking in terms of living in the kingdom of God in its fullness right now. Now, there is a sense in which we are in the kingdom of God. We know that Jesus Christ, when he was confronted by the Pharisees, told them that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, meaning he himself, Christ, as the king of the kingdom, was in their midst. So in that sense, the kingdom was present. And Christ told his disciples he would be with them all the way to the end of the age. And if Christ is with us, then the kingdom in that sense is still present. So the church is the kingdom of God, but in an embryonic form. But that's not the fullness of the kingdom. The fullness of the kingdom is only in the future, and it involves resurrection. That's why the resurrection, not only the resurrection of Christ, but our resurrection as well, is part of the foundational teachings that are listed in Hebrews chapter 6. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, meaning Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." It doesn't mean that some people use this to preach universal salvation and that every single individual will be made alive, be given immortality in Christ. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about those in the context, those who are in Christ, whether they're in Christ now or ultimately are in Christ. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. It tells you when the fullness of the kingdom, the fullness of this gift of immortality is received, not now, but at his coming, when he returns. Then comes the end at some point. You know, he's not giving a precise eschatological scenario of events. He's just giving a general overview. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that he will destroy is death. And then he goes on to expound on that and how that he will put everything ultimately under his feet. Then comes the fullness of the kingdom. And then he talks about the effects of denying the resurrection. He says in verse 29, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead?" Now, this is a question that often comes our way. Baptism for the dead, that's what the Mormons practice. And they'll refer you to this passage in addition to things out of the Book of Mormon. Baptism for the dead, what is he talking about here? He said, "Otherwise, what will they," notice says, "they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we, as opposed to they, stand in jeopardy every hour?" Who's the they here? You know, there have been various ways, probably a dozen or more ways of trying to explain the meaning of this. Some say that, you know, why are they baptized in view of the dead? And that doesn't really work. They're baptized for the dead. It appears that somebody was practicing vicarious baptism just like the Mormons today do. Paul's not approving the practice. In fact, he said they. Probably the they is the same they who were denying the resurrection. And you see the contradiction. It says, look, you people are baptizing on behalf of the dead, and yet you don't even believe they're going to be raised. That's probably what he has in mind here. He's pointing out a contradiction. And he goes on in verse 30, "And why do we," Paul himself, others who are not among the they, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You know, and the logic is simply there. What is the point in the struggle? What is the point in fighting with beasts? And he's probably speaking metaphorically of men. What is the point in dying daily? What is the point in fleeing from one city to the other? What is the point in accepting the brutality that comes your way, such as being stoned and left for dead, or beaten with rods, as Paul was? What's the point of it all if the dead don't rise? Let's just be happy. Let's just enjoy the moment. Let's eat and drink and live for today, for tomorrow it's all over. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And then he goes on to talk about the resurrection body itself. And he's not talking about the general resurrection where the dead rise to be judged, those who are not among the saints. He's talking to Christians. And he shows them that the resurrection body is qualitatively different from the present body. Verse 35, he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and the earth, and to each seed its own body. You know, you can sow a handful of seed. There's not that much difference. There is a difference in different kinds of seed. They look different. Some people can tell the difference. Most of us probably can't. We haven't worked on a farm or haven't fooled around with planting. But seeds are small. And unless you're trained in it, you don't know one seed from another. But you know the difference in the plants that come up, don't you? They're different. And the seed is gone into the ground. It dies, as it were, and it becomes something else. And he's saying that the resurrection is just like that. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. Men don't have scales and feathers. There's also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, meaning the stars, the sun, the moon, and so forth, the celestial, the terrestrial, here on earth. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun. It shines very brightly. Another glory of the moon, not so bright, but still brighter than the stars. And another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. The Apostle Paul probably didn't know anything about galaxies. He probably didn't know how the distances involved in what he was seeing in the starry night. But he certainly knew that one star flickered and another did not. One was larger than the other. He could see the different glory of the different stars. And also, verse 42, in the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is qualitatively different. What goes into the grave is not, qualitatively speaking, what comes out of the grave. You wouldn't want that. I mean, that would be like some horror movie, like Night of the Living Dead, when zombies wandering around all over the place and people having to kill them again. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The natural body is the present body you have. The spiritual body is the resurrection body. Spiritual body simply means it's qualitatively different from the natural body. It is immortal. This body is mortal. It is imperishable. This body is perishable. This body is subject to disease and death. The resurrection body, which is the spiritual body, is not. Now, by spiritual body, he's not saying that we're all going to look like Casper the Friendly Ghost wandering around one of these days. It's not what he means. If you want to know what the spiritual body is like, just look at Jesus Christ and his resurrection. He had the power to manifest himself in physical appearance, even though he was immortal. He could appear in and out of rooms suddenly, at a moment's notice. He was able to eat with his disciples, so he had the physicality at will. At the same time, he could change his form and it could come through closed doors. That's a spiritual body. It's one that is not confined to the boundaries of our space-time world that we live in and that we all experience. Verse 45, he says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." A living soul is the way it's translated in the King James Version. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first." The spiritual, that's the last Adam, was spiritual. "But the natural, and afterward the spiritual." The natural man, Adam, afterward the spiritual man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." Now, at first glance, and I used to think this way when I would read that, I would immediately go in my mind to John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Verse 14, "the Word became flesh." I don't believe that's what this is talking about. When he says the second Adam is the Lord from heaven, remember in context, he's talking about the second coming. The second coming. The second Adam is the Lord from heaven, the one day who will appear in the heavens and will return to this earth. So he is the Lord from heaven. It's talking about the second coming, not the incarnation. Verse 48, "As was the man of the dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, the one who will appear on the clouds of heaven and come in glory, so also are those who are heavenly, those who are raised to life in Christ, those who are resurrected. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." So again, if you want to see what the spiritual body is like and see how qualitatively it is different from the natural body, look at the resurrected Christ. And you will see, at least you'll get a glimpse of it. We don't see it perfectly, but we can see at least a glimpse of it in the pages of Scripture. And then he goes on to talk about the final victory. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." And I don't believe he's saying simply when he says flesh and blood that he's talking about, fleshly, immoral, sinning human beings. It includes that. Yeah, for sure. But I think he's saying flesh and blood, meaning mortal men, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's those who have put on the nature of the heavenly man, the Lord from heaven, the second Adam. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," he's speaking of death, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump," the last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Once again, pointing out that the hope of the Christian, the ultimate hope, that is, the fullness of the kingdom of God, is not now. We can't say, well, the resurrection is past, we get this is what it's all about. No, it's in the future, at the last trumpet. And his point is, the trumpet hasn't sounded yet. When it does, then our dead loved ones who are in will rise to meet the Lord. And we will be changed, as he goes on to say, and as he says elsewhere. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So there you have the doctrine of the resurrection. We know, of course, that it does not end with the resurrection of the saints. It also speaks of the resurrection of everyone else. And I'll refer you to Revelation 20. We turn to that one so often, especially on the last great day. And it speaks of the white throne judgment, wherein all the dead, small and great, stand before the judgment seat. And so ultimately, all will stand before the judgment seat and will face the judgment. And that brings us to the next subject, eternal judgment. Why is it called eternal judgment? Does this mean this process of judgment will be going on forever and ever? Will always be standing before a judgment seat being judged? Well, no. No more than eternal fire means that the fire the eternal fire that destroyed Sodom is still burning. No, the effects of that fire are everlasting. You can't find Sodom today, can you? You may find some remains that might have been Sodom, but you don't find the city of Sodom. It was destroyed with eternal fire. And so eternal judgment speaks of the end result of judgment. It speaks of the effects of judgment, which are eternal. If you're among the incorrigibly wicked, then that means you are eternally cut off from God. You are cast into a lake of fire. You're destroyed. If you are among the saints, the people of God, then there is a judgment for you too. And in fact, as we'll see, you're in that judgment now. It's not the finality of the judgment, but you're in the process of judgment. When it comes to its conclusion, then the results are permanent. And that's what eternal judgment is all about. And hopefully, having persevered, having remained faithful to God, then you will be in the everlasting kingdom of God. So you see how these two, resurrection and eternal judgment, are related. Well, let's look at a couple of scriptures relating to this. 1 Peter chapter 4. We see something that has to do, we see the word judgment, and the way it's, the structure that's used here, the wording in the Greek is very interesting because it calls our attention to the final judgment, the judgment at the end of this age, and ultimately the final judgment of all, when all the dead stand before God. But of course, that's the finality of it all. But the word, the Greek structure here, I think, tells us something. He says, verse 17, "For the time has come for the judgment." In the Greek, the definite article is there. In this translation, it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." But the definite article in the Greek indicates the judgment has begun with the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So a judgment, the judgment, begins with the house of God. It begins with us, but it extends to the whole world, including those who do not obey the gospel of God. So you have that, I think that's a very important principle there, because it tells you the starting point of judgment. It tells you that there is a judgment going on now. And the fact that he used the definite article, I think, connects it with the later judgment. In other words, judgment as a process that has an ultimate conclusion. Now then, with that in mind, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and see another one of those troubling texts of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he talks about a certain judgment. And this one involves Christians. And he's talking about the future. In the first few verses of chapter 5, he's talking about being clothed upon with the body, the heavenly tent. And really what he's talking about, we won't take the time to go through this, but he's talking about the resurrection body. And then down in verse 9, he begins to talk about standing before the judgment seat. And he's not talking so much in terms, the way it appears to me here, it's not so much in terms of the sinners and the ungodly. Ultimately, they will stand before the judgment seat as well, but Christians. He says in verse 9, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body," meaning in this life, "while we're in this tent." He uses the tent analogy in the preceding verses. "The things done in the body according to what He has done, whether good or bad." Now you wonder about that. How can, if we have been cleansed of past transgressions, how can they be brought up again in the judgment? Here Christ returns, we rise to meet the returning Christ. We're judged. He says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. How is it that we're judged according to the bad things we have done, if those things have been forgiven, if they're under the blood of Christ, as we say? Well, what he's talking about here is the tribunal of Christ. It has to do with rewards. And all he's saying, it's just another way of saying that we're rewarded on the basis of what we have accomplished. And certainly if we are committing sins now as converted people, as Christians, then that's going to interfere with what we ultimately accomplish, isn't it? Of course it will. The person who lives a life of kind of up and down spiritually, he slips back into the world, and then he's back into the church, back into the world, he kind of gets right again. And finally, at the end, he finally makes it right, and he is there. Will he fare better as far as rewards are concerned than the person who really diligently seeks to obey God his whole life and sticks to it? Which will fare better as far as rewards? We're not talking about eternal life, because both are in the resurrection. Well, I would say the person who's very diligent in overcoming the temptations, putting those things out of his life that beset him, and that obviously, you know, there's so many scriptures that tell us just that. That's what God wants. We call it the character building process. And that's an apt description. So all Paul is saying here is there's a tribunal of Christ, and the tribunal will result in something that is permanent where rewards are concerned. Now, everyone there will have, some will suffer loss, meaning they won't gain what they could have had their performance been better. However, none of them who are there in that resurrection will suffer loss of eternal life. That's not the subject here at all. So there is that aspect of judgment to be considered as well. Matthew chapter 25 speaks of a judgment, the judgment of the nation. We're not going to turn there and look at that. He uses a parable. He describes the process of judgment after Christ's return. And then in Matthew chapter 11, we will turn to that. We see the final judgment being described here. Matthew chapter 11. Well, first of all, let's look at chapter 10. This is when Christ sends out the 12. He says, "Go, don't go to the Gentiles or to the city of the Samaritans," in verse 5, "but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of God is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." So they did go and do these works. And Christ, of course, went into some of these cities and did great works as well. So there was an adequate witness. Verse 14, "And whoever will not receive you, hear your word, then you will depart from that house and city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for them than for that city." So you have a future judgment being described here. It will involve that city, and it will also involve Sodom and Gomorrah. Then in chapter 11, and verse 20, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent." You see, these people had quite an adequate witness. I would say if Jesus Christ came through raising the dead, healing all kinds of sicknesses, and we're not talking about pulling some poor woman out of a wheelchair who still couldn't hardly walk, just barely, you know, moved around. I've seen this happen. Some preacher says, "Come out of that chair, Mama." And she gets up and starts trying to walk, and everybody's just, you know, glorifying God as a result and claiming a healing, when really the poor thing, probably so sore the next day she couldn't walk. We're not talking about this kind of thing. We're not talking about people who, due to kind of a state of mind, think they're better temporarily. We're talking about withered hands becoming normal again. We're talking about empty eye sockets filling with eyeballs again. We're talking about things of this nature. So these people had an adequate witness, and they still didn't repent. That's why the sense here of such condemnation, as we shall see, is present. Verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you that it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And he makes other statements in chapter 12, verse 41, similar statements. We won't go to all of those. But and then finally in Revelation 20, once again, we see this day of judgment he's talking about, called the White Throne Judgment, when all the dead, small and great, stand before the judgment seat. You know what? It's interesting what he's saying here about judgment. Is this process of judgment? It really is designed not just to punish the wicked. It's designed to bring people to repentance. This process of judgment. And the end result, though, there is a final sentence, a final decree that is issued. And for some, I believe we're only my hope is that we're only talking about a tiny few comparatively, but for some, it will be the lake of fire. Those are those who absolutely refuse to accept the provisions of God's salvation, the salvation he offers. But for others, it will result in repentance. And we even see that in the book of Revelation when the judgments of the Lord are in the earth. During the day of the Lord, we see that some refuse repentance. We see that some accept repentance. And this out of the process of judgment, this is what happens. And for those who are converted, as the Apostle Peter mentions in 1 Peter 4:17, we read earlier, for those who are in the church of God, members of who have the Spirit of God, converted, in other words, with whom the judgment has begun, it has the effect of sharpening them and cleansing and purifying them. In other words, it helps them continue in this process of repentance that we've talked about before. And as we said then, repentance is not merely feeling sorry about past sins. Repentance is this process of change. And the trials of life contribute to that change. And God uses those trials of life. In the case in 1 Peter, he was probably talking about the Neronian persecutions that were beginning to befall the people of the church. They were being persecuted, and some perhaps were dying as martyrs. But Peter is saying that the end result of this, you know, it has the effect of cleansing and purifying. It seems all bad news at the time, and it is bad. But nevertheless, it does have a positive effect spiritually if one remains faithful throughout the entire process. But that's what judgment involves. And sometimes it can be very severe. At other times, it's less severe. It depends upon the individual and his response to it. So there we have, in a nutshell, and we could go on and on with each one of these. We could devote a series of sermons to each one of these various points that are presented in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. But there you have it in a nutshell. Repentance from dead works, that's repentance from works that lead to death. Faith toward God, and as we have seen, faith and repentance are inseparable. And then we see these doctrines that are essential. We see the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands. That's the starting place. Baptism, laying of hands. Of course, once we have a response to what God offers to us in repentance and faith. And then we look to the end result, the resurrection of the dead. And in mind, of course, we have eternal judgment, the effects of that judgment that begins right now. Are permanent. So there you have, in a nutshell, the foundational teachings that are presented to us in Scripture, and the writer of the book of Hebrews says are essential. These are essential doctrines, the foundation of the doctrine of Christ.